Psalm 104. Looking forward to covering a couple of psalms tonight. Let me pray for our evening. Father, we just love you and we just are so thankful that you are here and you're with us and you want to do a great work and on this Wednesday evening in the middle of the summer. And Lord, we're just so blessed. We get to wake up every single day and tell you how wonderful you are to us and just enjoy you. And Lord, we want you to enjoy yourself as we worship you and praise you. And Lord, tonight's one of those nights. We just are thankful for the privilege to worship you, the privilege to have access to you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then to get to open your word and have your Holy Spirit open things up to us and illuminate us and remind us of how great you are. So, Lord, just bless this evening and thank you for being such a great, awesome, amazing, loving God and wanting to minister to us. And so we surrender all of ourselves to you and look for a great work of your Spirit tonight. And we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 104. You'll notice there's no title to this particular psalm. Again, I point out typically, you know, you'll notice the italics. I have two lines in the New King James in italics. That's not part of the psalm, although they're pretty good titles. What we're going to cover tonight, Psalm 104 and 105, praise the sovereign Lord for his creation and providence, but that's not part of it. So there's no actual introduction to this psalm. There's no writer, author named. It's just there it is. We're told about the psalm. Clearly, this psalm has one great theme, and that is it's a call to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Now, please notice the first line and the last line of the psalm. Notice it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and it ends with, bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. Clearly, that's it. He wants us to bless the Lord. It's almost interesting, though it's almost in a way not like he's calling us. He's just so excited about the Lord himself. He's telling himself. Notice who he addressed. Oh, my soul. So it's like sometimes we just love the Lord. And we just want to say, thank you, Lord. You're so good. We love you and we want to praise you. And I just want to tell you. And anybody can join in with me if you want. I just love the Lord. And I do think there's kind of an intimation. He is trying to draw people in, as I'll explain in a little bit. But anyway, just very interesting. And then I do believe the sub-theme to that is about the greatness of God as demonstrated by his creation. And so when we look at the Lord, he says effectively in his word, you want to see my greatness? Look at my creation, among other things. And that's what we call in Scripture, or as Bible teachers, we call that general revelation. His word is specific revelation, but there's the general revelation, and the general revelation of the amazing awesomeness of this creation and of its complexity and the ecosystems and all the stuff that God has created. That's why God says there's a fool says in his heart there's no God. I was just, you can't look at this. You can't look at anything in this world that's designed and say, oh, that happened by chance. Nobody. I mean, whether it's a watch or a stopwatch or a clock or anything, a car, we say there's a designer behind that. And to look at this world, which is infinitely more complex than any vehicle or airplane or anything, to say there's no creator behind it is just really insanity. It really is. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 both begin by saying the fool says in his heart there's no God. And I would add the fool says in his heart God didn't create this world, because he'd created it. And by the way, he was the only one that was here. None of us were. He was here. He created it, and he told us what he did. And so I can believe him. And so because of that, he deserves our praise. So let's look at how he begins this. Remember, it's as though he's talking to himself. By the way, it's okay to talk to yourself. Don't think that straight. If you do it in public, somebody might think there's something wrong with you. But it's okay to talk to yourself spiritually. Sometimes you need to wake up in the morning and say, hey, bless the Lord today. Talk to yourself. Notice who he addresses, oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. Oh, by the way, the word bless means to bless or to kneel or to salute. You think of that if you're in the military and how you salute an officer. We're to salute the Lord. We're to tell him how great he is and how amazing he is and how much we love him. And so he's telling himself, bless the Lord. But notice who he talks to, oh, my soul. So it really is as though he's talking to himself. And by the way, it's kind of weird that he says that in the fact that the word bless is in the imperative mood, meaning it's a command. He's like commanding himself. It's good to have discipline. Discipline yourself. We don't want to confuse legalism with discipline. Good discipline to spend time with the Lord is a good thing. But, oh my soul, you may say, what is the soul? Remember, we're made up of three parts as humans, body, soul, and spirit. Your body is your flesh, your physical body. Our spirit is the spirit of the Holy God living in us, which was dead until he came to live in us. But your soul is your intangible makeup, your personality, your thinking, your thought process. And he's telling himself, bless the Lord. So I love it. I love the call. Now, after that, he's going to say a couple of things. And I think we could look at this psalm a couple of ways. Is he going to give a bunch of reasons why we should bless the Lord? Or in effect, one great reason with a bunch of backup? I kind of look at it that way. Because notice he almost says, here's why we should bless the Lord. O Lord, my God, you are great. It's like, there it is. There's the great sub-theme of this chapter. You are great, and I'm going to prove it by talking about your amazing creative powers. So, oh Lord my God, you are great. You are great. And then I love the way he begins to talk about the Lord. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Now, I like that because it's something clothing in Scripture typically speaks of righteousness. And our righteousness, we're told, are like filthy rags. Speaking of clothing, we're just filthy. We need him to clothe us with his righteousness. But he says, in the same way you might get out of bed in the morning, clothe yourself with your clothes. He's clothed with honor and majesty. I love that. Honor. I mean, we almost don't talk today in the terms, I know when I was younger, we say, that man is honorable. Honorable. And we look at God, he's honorable. Everything he does is honorable. Not only that, he has majesty, and that word majesty speaks of glory or splendor. In fact, one dictionary says of this word majesty, it says it can be defined as what is beautiful and instills awe and describing high value or status to what is majestic. So giving high value, and God deserves all that. And so the picture is, he just puts it on. I mean, it's just a part of him. He wears it. He's full of honor. It, in one way, almost feel like it doesn't do him justice because he is honorable. It's not like he has to put it on. That's his very nature, and he is majestic. And he continues with that imagery, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. And that's interesting because, again, he doesn't wear light. He is light. He is light. Without God, there'd be no light in this world. Let me read some interesting verses that describe God. I love this, of Jesus in Hebrews 1. It tells us Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. 1 John 1 says, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Matthew 4 says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And 1 Timothy 6 says, that tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. Isn't that interesting? Unapproachable light. We need a new body to come into that presence and enjoy him and his unapproachable light. Now, he then says, who stretches the heavens like a curtain. I don't know about you, but how many of you put up a curtain? That can be a pain, just putting up a curtain. Maybe you've got the rod up already, so it's easy to stretch it out as if to close it. But in the same way, maybe it'd feel effortless to just close a curtain. God just made the heavens that easily. And just stretch out the skies. Throw a few stars here, a few. You talk about the number of stars in the sky. It's astonishing how many stars are out there. And God knows everyone by name. I mean, my goodness. I have a hard time with people's names. Lord knows every single person, every single hair on their head, every star, there's nothing he doesn't know. Our God is so stunning. Now, one thing that I just want to point out, I'm not going to make a deal out of it, but I just find it interesting. This is a bit of an odd psalm in some of the language he uses in this way. Notice he began by talking to himself, bless the Lord, O my soul. And he begins very intimately talking to God. You notice the word you? Oh, Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed who cover yourself. You'd think you'd have carried that out through the whole psalm, but he goes back and forth in talking to God directly and then about him in the third person. It's just an odd observation. if you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, he lays the beams of his upper chambers, or verse 4, who makes his angels spirits. Then he goes back to you for verses 5 to 9. You laid the foundations. You, he says it several times. Then verse 10, he, and verse 13, he, verse 14, he. It goes back to you. It's like, is this guy confused? I mean, are you talking to the Lord or are you talking about the Lord? He's doing both. I don't know why. I don't know why he did it. I tend to wonder if because he's talking, remember, this is the Jewish hymn book. He's excited about the Lord. He's excited about singing to the Lord, telling him how great he is. I'm wondering if that's his attempt to draw people in. Now, if you're sitting there watching this guy worship, or he brings this song to the temple and they start singing it, and maybe you're not feeling it at the moment, you're not feeling spiritual or whatever, and you're not getting into, and you're like, okay, you can't. But then he starts talking about he. Well, maybe I can relate to that. I don't know. It's just interesting. But again, I don't know why he did it. But I don't really remember hardly any psalms doing this. So just an observation to me. I'm just going to go through and act like he's just talking to God the whole time. But he does go through this interesting back and forth talking to God or about God. In fact, it's interesting. I really do like, and, you know, we ask Randy to try to play a psalm every time we have worship, at least one, because people love the psalms. But one of the things I do struggle with is as great as the psalms are, there are not that many to the Lord. Now, if you notice that, it seems as though most psalms are about the Lord. And to me, that's not real personal. And I prefer the ones where we're singing to him, saying you, not he. Because it's kind of weird to me if you walked up to your spouse and started saying she instead of you. It's a little weird. I mean, that's a little impersonal. So anyway, just an observation. But this psalmist does it. But anyway, I do believe that he is maybe to draw in outsiders who have not yet come to know the Lord. And he wants to talk about how great God is in the midst of talking to him. So it's the only thing I can come up with thinking maybe why the psalmist did this. But anyway, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. What in the world is that? What do you mean he laid beams in upper chambers of the waters? I could think of a couple of things. I think it was around day 3 before the Lord made the dry land appear. He made stuff beneath the water when he made the earth. This is really about his creation. Could even be talking about the fact that there's waters in the atmosphere. Talk about separating the waters from the waters, also in the creation. So it could be either of those. On top of that, he makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. And wouldn't you like to walk on the wings of the wind? Can't wait to get a new body. I hope I get to do that. Was there something when you were a kid you wanted to do? When I was a kid, I always wanted to fly like Superman. I'm hoping when I get to heaven, I get to do that. And so if I do, I get to talk like that. Walk on the wings of the wind. God can do that because he's God. I'm not. So I'm going to talk about how great God is throughout this psalm. You're clothed with honor and majesty. You clothe yourself with light. You lay the beams of the upper chambers. You make the clouds your chariot. You walk on the wings of the wind. Who makes his angels spirits? His ministers a flame of fire. And the angels are ministering spirits. We're told that very clearly in Hebrews 1, that are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? They're made to serve the Lord, worship the Lord, but they're also made to serve Christians, to serve us, his children. So, you know, you can get why we kind of get this concept of a kind of a guardian angel, but all we know is the Lord tells us they're here to minister to us. A beautiful picture of what God has done. And he just continues on with his beautiful description of what God has done for us. You, he goes back to you, you'll notice here, you laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. Now, I'm not quite sure what he meant here in terms of foundations. He's talking about the center of the earth. Because, you know, when I think of foundations, I think of a building and it being anchored to the ground. But the earth is floating through space. And I think the foundations likely in this case more speaks of the fact that God has made this earth in such an amazing way. To think that the earth so perfectly rotates around the sun and its daily cycle and all, it's amazing. What God has done is amazing. You laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved. We don't get bumped out of our cycle around the sun, any of that. We're not having, again, asteroids and all these things hitting us. Everything God has done is amazing. So we're not moved. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Now, that could have been, again, at creation, before the Lord had the dry land appear and he receded the water and much went into the ground, which he released at the time of the flood. Or, you know, he could be talking about the time of the flood. I don't tend to think so because it's in the context of creation. But the Lord has done everything perfectly. But then at the time when the Lord did make the land appear, it says at your rebuke they fled. And at the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains and they went down into the valleys. So he did have them recede. He did have them go much into the resources. Remember when Noah's flood came, he didn't just release the rain from the sky, he released it from in the earth as well, to have enough water to cover all the earth. And so all of this amazing picture of what God has done with the land and water. And of course, we make a big deal out of water being necessary to have life on earth. That's why scientists are so bent on trying to find land or water on other planets. They've forgotten there's many other things needed. In fact, in that great video, The Privileged Planet, they talk about 13 different things that are needed for life. They should look for all of them. God's made this earth so wildly unique to have everything just so, to have life on this planet. And so, anyway, he says, again, they fled, they went up over the mountains, they went down into the valleys, to the place you founded for them, and you've set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. So he could have been talking at creation, but then he did, of course, allow the waters to cover the earth at the great flood. So he did allow that. It's so amazing to me how the Lord knows how to tell the water, you can go here and no further. Right? Remember, when he was talking to Job, he's talked like that. He asked Job, you know, Job did get a little haughty about his, I'm going to defend myself to God. And he asked Job, okay, who shut the sea with doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. I don't know how to make a wave. I don't know how to make it stop. Isaac, when he got done, I'm done. I'm sorry, God, I should never thought I could question you. I'm a fool. And so God is such in a class by himself, all by himself. And so our God is truly amazing. He goes on. Now he goes back to the he for a few verses. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. So it's. I love how he describes it. There's the seas. He's going to talk a little bit about seas a little bit later and sea creatures and all this. But we needed clean water too. We needed water without salt for clear water. For watering, for drinking, for all of these things. But he sent the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. So it's very beautiful here. And I really do see, I mean, you can almost just picture ecosystems here, the way the Lord's describing how everything's so tied together. I mean, you got the springs, and then the springs feed the valleys and the hills, and they drink. So that we have vegetation on the hills. Oh, and then the animals and the donkeys come and they can eat from it. Oh, and then the birds. He talks about birds in heaven and trees. And he didn't mention trees. Those are growing because they're fed by the creeks as well. And so you can almost just begin to picture all of this in the ecosystem and watch all of that. I don't know if any of you watch those shows, but is it Blue Planet in the BBC special? Just really stunning when you watch. They go to these Amazon rainforests and they show these ecosystems and astonishing colors of these creatures and God just, he's just showing off, you know. It's like, look what I did. Well, that's fallen. I mean, was it going to be more beautiful if sin hadn't entered the world? I can't wait to see the brand new heaven and earth. Can't wait. And so just stunning what the Lord has done. But he's just put everything together and it all works together by itself. So even the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. Well, by the way, he waters the hills from his upper chambers. So somebody might look at that and go, well, great, I'm glad that the springs come down. But what about the high hills? Well, he's made this wonderful system where the clouds come over the water and evaporate up water and then go dump on the land and the higher places and snow and all the stuff that we get. I mean, just God is all the systems he has set up. And we sit here and marvel at his systems. And then are foolish enough to actually try to say that evolved. Just insanity. Really is insanity. And so he waters all that. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. The earth is satisfied because of what God has done and the astonishing work that he has done. And so we just sit here. We really do marvel at the Lord. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. So the Lord even takes care of the cattle. He cares about us more than animals because we have a soul and he wants to have a relationship with us. So he causes grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of men. I find it interesting he said that in light of the fact that we were all supposed to be vegetarians pre-flood. I mean, you remember, he only gave man permission to eat vegetation. It wasn't until the Lord really changed the atmosphere of the earth after the flood that he finally gave man permission to eat meat. And so, man, the vegetation pre-flood would have been amazing. I don't know if you've ever seen, but, you know, I do believe there was just a lot more oxygen in the atmosphere. But it's almost creepy seeing how large some things have grown pre-flood when they found some of these things they've discovered. Think of it, 6-foot wingspans on dragonflies. That might freak you out, but they found foot-long cockroaches. That'll scare you. But, you know, nobody ate meat. So it's not like they're going to come eat you or anything. I just can imagine the beauty of what it was like before the flood. And it was green all over the whole earth and just beautiful. But you just look at the glory of what God did, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad. He was talking about many of the things that just naturally come off of the earth because of the way the Lord has done things. He made it in a way that food can be produced. You ever just sit and think about the process of photosynthesis, that a little green plant can take in a little sunlight and produce something physical like a peach or something? It's just amazing. Photosynthesis, Britannica.com describes it as the process by which green plants and certain other organisms transform light energy into chemical energy. It's just amazing to me just to think about that, what God has done. And just effortlessly does it. No brain in that little plant. He just does something we don't know how to do. Just, He talks about wine, because now the ability for a grapevine to grow, and then the grapes, and take those and crush them. And it's for the heart of, makes glad the heart of man. There's nothing, we have to be careful with this, but nothing wrong with alcohol. It's when it's abused. God said, don't abuse that. Jesus turned water into wine, and it's intended to be a thing of joy. And, of course, sad man will abuse anything. But then oil, I think it's speaking of the picture of something like olives, to grow and be pressed and then create olive oil, which would be good to consume, or in some cosmetic form, make your face shine. Breads which strengthen man's heart, be it wheat that can be pounded, ground into flour and make bread. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. Now that alone, think about how to make a tree with sap. Because the sap is the blood. That's the tree's blood. We have blood. A tree has blood. It's called sap. That's what moves the nutrients. It's just amazing. Every little part of this, you look at that and go, wow, God, you thought of that. And you thought of that. And what I really love is he didn't like try to make a tree and then had to throw that away and that was a bad tree. And then he had like three tries to make a tree. He made it right immediately. Never made a single mistake. It's just, I look at the Lord in his wisdom. So the trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. Cedars, a picture of great trees used in the building of the temple, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. He's naming specific trees. I think he's talking about that there were various parts of the earth that he made certain animals to live in certain habitations. And that's what works for them. And God knows all that. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are refuge for the rock badgers. So one of the things, when you watch those Blue Planet type of videos, when you watch some of the animals are living in these really hard places to live. And yet those animals are perfectly suited for this really hard place to live. Really is amazing. And they survive there. So there's no problem for them. But God knew how to put exactly who and make them exactly what, where, why, how, all that. He goes on to then talk about the moon and the stars, and he appointed the moon for seasons, the sun knows it's going down. And, of course, he came to the day where he created the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon. And you make darkness, and it is night. By the way, I like this description, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. It's interesting. I do believe the Lord made almost everything in our physical universe has some spiritual correlation. Light and dark, you think about that. And when is it when people creep about? In the dark. They don't want to be in the light. That spiritual truth that men love darkness rather than light. And he talks about animals that creep about. But he made some to do that. And in the same way that, unfortunately, some people choose that lifestyle. They choose a lifestyle of darkness where they're going to creep about. But you look at the young lions that roar after their prey, and some do come out at night. It's too hot from a physical standpoint. And they don't want to take the sunlight. But the young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. Notice that. They seek their food from God. God knows how to take care of his creatures. He knows how to take care of them. Jesus talked about the birds not having to worry. Talks about the little plants that don't toil or spindle, and the Lord takes care of them and all of that. Just, again, his creative genius just leaping off the page here. And so they're fed from God. When the sun rises, they gather together, lie down in their dens. Man goes to his work and to his labor until the evening. And then we go to bed, and then we start the cycle all over again. And our days can get fairly monotonous, obviously. And then he moves on. And, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. Make no mistake. Think about when God asked Job all those questions at the end of Job, he couldn't answer a single question. Couldn't even guess at the answer to a single question. Nor can we. I mean, sometimes say we kind of know through science something about how God did what he did. But to make it, it's all wisdom. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things. Have you ever seen those shows where they go way, way, way down into the ocean where it's so dark there's almost no light? All these fluorescent fish and just, wow. You just, God, there's no limit to your creativity. When I think of people that are very, very artsy and very creative, that's a gift from God. It's just a glimpse of his greatness. Living things, both small and great, they're the ships sail about. There's that Leviathan which you have made to play there. Now, Leviathan, don't exactly know what this is. I can't wait to get to heaven and ask God what a Leviathan is. I want to know. He talks about being quite the creature, because if you remember in Job 41, he asked Job about, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make supplications to you? He's not going to request anything of you. He's way too powerful. And so the God, Lord says, I made him to play. I like him. He's a pet. You can give that guy a name. He's just so great. I just sit here in awe of our God. And God intended through this psalm for us to just sit back a moment and go, wow, you did all of that effortlessly. He created everything in 6 days. Think about that. What do you get done in a week? 6 days he created. He could have done it in a moment. He didn't need 6 days. He did it to teach us another physical lesson. The whole cycle of six and one. Man's attempts. Man's number six. All we try to do is earn our way into heaven. Work our way. Earn. And even he even took 6 days on purpose to tell us, I stopped working on that last day. I didn't need rest. I ceased from my work. You need to cease from your work. You want to come to heaven? Stop trying to earn your way into heaven. Come to me. And so even that he did on purpose. But even did that in 6 days. So he laid that out for us to learn the model from that. And he just goes on and on and on with his creative genius. In verse 27, these all wait for you. All the animals, everything he's done. And that you may give them their food in due season. That's not the first time this psalm we've seen him talk about God providing. Because he's just made it so that animals know how to get. And then isn't it amazing how they know how to get it? They just know. Somebody have to come to them and teach a fish how to catch what they need to catch. They just know. He even put the knowledge in them of how to survive in their environment. And so when you give them, they gather in. You open your hand they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Make no mistake about it. If God turned his back on us, we'd be dead in a moment. He holds our very breath in his hands. He could let us go. He could kill us in a moment's notice. We only continue to exist because of him and his power. And he holds this world together by his power. So, again, scientists don't even know how the nucleus of the atom holds together. You know, they've come up with that thing called the strong force. It's funny. It's Jesus. In him, all things consist. And you look at how the Lord talks about this earth is going to blow apart in 2 Peter 3. And he talks about the fact that he's just going to dissolve the earth. The word dissolve literally means simply to loose, to let go. And once Jesus stops holding the atoms together, it's over. Get rid of this heaven and earth. So amazing. He holds everything together, including our breath. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. So I love that his spirit was involved in the creation. Remember, he hovered over the waters. He hovered over everything. We know the Father was involved in creation. We know from Psalm 102, we looked at last time, that Jesus did all the creating, and now we know the Spirit had a hand in it. So the Trinity was involved in the creation in some fashion. And so by you sent forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. One day he will renew it. I can't wait for the new heaven and earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. At the end here, see, he starts really begin to wrap things up by praising the Lord, tell him how great he is. And he's going to use the word may and I will a bunch here as he closes. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. And yes, it will endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He does rejoice. He knows what he's done is amazing. And he knows we get to rejoice in what he has done. He looks on the earth and it trembles. I think he's talking about the people in the earth, but even the earth itself, in light of God's presence, trembles. He touches the hills, they smoke. And so he makes his final proclamations. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. And it's just good to ask yourself, when you look at a psalm like this, does it just leap out of your heart? I just want to sing to him. I just want to tell him how great he is. He is amazing. I want to sing to you. I love you. I will sing as long as I live. I'll sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I want everything that comes out of me to be a praise to him, be joy to him. I'll be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. It's interesting he throws that in at the end. It's sad that anyone that rejects him, that will be their portion. They will be consumed, entirely, completely consumed. That's not what God wants. And he ends with, bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. So this whole psalm is about blessing the Lord, realizing how great he is, and we realize how great he is by looking at creation, his general revelation. And if you don't think that's great, the even greater revelation is the fact that Jesus came to die for us. His specific revelation, which he gave us by sending Jesus and then sending his word to tell us what Jesus has done for us. So two quick applications from this psalm. Give the Lord all the praise and the worship he deserves. Tell yourself, bless the Lord, O my soul. Take the advice of this psalmist and do the same and praise him. And then we need to remember what he's done. The more we remember his greatness, the easier it is to worship him. Psalm 105 is, I think, similar to that one in terms of it's really about praising the Lord. Notice the first line in this one is, oh, give thanks to the Lord. So we can bless the Lord, we can give thanks to him. He's going to take a different tack entirely in talking about reasons why we should give thanks. That one he went back to creation. This one, he's going to give us several commands in the first six verses. He's going to give, eight commands in the first six verses to tell us things we should do as worshipers of the Lord. But then what he's going to do in this one, instead of going back to creation, he's going to go back and recount several major events in the history of Israel to remind us of his faithfulness. I love these two psalms together. You think about, let's remember how great he is in his creative genius. Let's remember his faithfulness in man's history. So even after he created man, this is not some agnostic God that doesn't care about us. He didn't just make us and say, there you go, you're on your own, and leave us to us to figure out. He's intimately involved. He makes covenants with us, and he wants to bless us. So this psalm is about giving thanks to the Lord. Now notice the beginning and ending of this one. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's the first line, and the last line of the psalm, praise the Lord. It's This one's all about praising the Lord as well. Jesse's going to give us different reasons for it. There's even more reasons than these two psalms, but they're beautiful. So now this psalm doesn't do the back and forth he and you. This is all he and his. In fact, I think I counted, it's interesting, the words he and his appear by my count 47 times in this psalm. Now, a couple of them relate to Joseph, but they're almost entirely outside of him. They're really about the Lord. But we're going to be reminded of his amazing, amazing greatness. And he's going to tell us amazing things he has done, past tense. God's already done these things for us. Nobody can look at God and say, what have you done for me? Right here, I've done amazing things for you. Not to mention the things I didn't write down I've done for you personally. But let's look at these commands. So this one, we're going to be reminded to worship the Lord and praise him. And we're going to be given a great history lesson. By the way, I think the last command of these eight is the greatest one. But let's look at them. Command number one, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Just good to ask yourself tonight, are you thankful to the Lord? You're saved. You don't need anything more. I'm going to heaven. I'm saved for eternity. I'm going to be in heaven with a new body. Joy forevermore in the presence of my Savior who loves me. Oh, man, I am such a blessed man. So blessed. He's amazing. Secondly, call upon his name. Of course, I'm thankful to him. He's amazing. I want to call upon him. Not just the one time call upon him to get saved. I want to call upon him every day. He loves me. He's way, way smarter than I am. Why would I be dumb enough to manage my life without his help? You think about how many days we go without ever even consulting the Lord. You've got the smartest man you've ever known who's a fool next to God. And we can go whole days and weeks without consulting him. Call upon him. He's always there, wants to share his wisdom, wants to bless us. By the way, once we're thankful for what he's done for us and we want to call upon him, make known his deeds among the peoples. If we really, really get it, and the more we get how great God is, I almost can't help but begin to tell people how great he is. I mean, when somebody's done something great for you, what do you want to do? You can't wait to tell people. Guess what so-and-so did? What an amazing person. And nothing anyone's done is amazingly near close to what God has done for us. Make his deeds known among the peoples. Tell people about how great he is. Next thing is fourth command, sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Sing to him. And we looked at that at the end of the last one. I'll sing to the Lord. I'll sing praises. He should just create a song in our hearts. Just can't wait to sing to the Lord and thank him and praise him and tell him. And I do love when we come together to worship. And I know we can worship at home alone. There's something really sweet in the room and when we hear and when we go quiet. I love during the services, especially on Sunday, with all the voices in here. And then we go low and I hear all the singing. It's just so beautiful. I believe the Lord is blessed by that and enjoys it. On top of that, talk of all his wondrous works. Now, I don't know about you, but the third command and that one look very similar. That one said, make known his deeds among the peoples. We're supposed to be telling other people about what he's done. But I almost feel like this is almost like that's aimed at unbelievers. Let everybody know how great his deeds are. But don't you just love when some of you get together with Christians, just sit around for hours and talk about how great God is? That's what I see. Talk of his wonders. Isn't it great just sit and here's what he did for me. And then you tell a story about what he did for you. And it's encouraging to talk about all of his wonderful, wondrous works. Glory in his name. Glory. The word glory speaks of admiring or to speak well of. So speak well of his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. I kind of put those two together. We could say that's another command. Let the hearts of those rejoice. We should be rejoicing. The next one, number seven, seek the Lord and his strength. Now, why would I try to live this life without seeking his strength when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing? Be foolish to try to live without being totally dependent upon him. So I'm to seek the Lord. I'm to seek his strength. I'm to seek his face. All of those things. And then the last command, verses 5 and 6, remember. In my mind, this is my mind, this is the most important of the eight. And it's no surprise to me the Lord put it last. Because I believe the more we remember what God's done for him, these commands become easy. If you wake up each day and remember how great God's been to you, it'll be easy to think through this list, to give thanks to the Lord, to call upon him, to make his deeds known, to sing to him and on, because I remember what he did. remember His marvelous works, which He has done, past tense. Now, I want you to notice in verse 8, one of the first things He's going to remind us of once we get past these commandments is that He remembers His covenant. He's good at remembering. We're not so good. And we begin to take the Lord for granted. In fact, we're very, very good at taking the Lord for granted. So I do believe this is the most important of the 8, because the better memory I have of my condition apart from the Lord and what He's done for me, it really does make it easy for the rest of this to fall into place. That's why the Lord's so big on memorial stones. In the Old Testament, He had those. And we really do have great memorial stones in the New Testament in communion. It's every time we do it, another reminder. Oh, yeah, He died for me. He shed His blood for me. He loves me. Remember His marvelous works, which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. He judged sin, and then He said, I'm going to send a Savior. And then He begins to talk about, O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. Now, He does seem to narrowly apply these. Remember, this is a Jewish context, a Jewish hymn book. But I do like the seed of Abraham, because we're all included in that. Abraham's the father of faith. It wasn't later his grandson that's Jacob renamed to Israel. But I'm glad to be a member of this family of the seed of Abraham and of the children of faith. So He's going to now just begin to pour out many of the amazing things that the Lord has done in terms of His faithfulness. So you want to remember, you've got your own memorial stones, the thing He's done in your life, many things He's done. The day He saved you, you look back at so many times He's gotten you out of a bind or this or that, or all the times He's forgiven you of your sins, all of that. But He's going to go through a long list of reminders here, some of the highlights of the history of Israel. And so it's good to just remember these. But it goes all the way back to Abraham. And so notice what He says after saying, O seed of Abraham, verse 7 then says, He is the Lord, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever. God never, ever forgets. He doesn't wake up and go, I should have put that on my reminder on my phone. God never forgets. I got to put all kinds of reminders on my phone. And then I miss those reminders and then fail to do things. He never forgets anything. And the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. And He's going to begin to recount to us the first covenant He made with Abraham. And remember, one of the first things He did with Abraham way back early in Genesis, I'm going to take you from Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to bring you to the promised land. I'm going to give you that land and your descendants. And He never, ever went back on that promise. In fact, Israel has some of the land today. They'll get it all eventually, because Jesus is going to reclaim it all. But He made a promise to Abraham. So let me read a couple of verses on these amazing promises. Notice verse 9, the covenant which He made with Abraham. Genesis 12:7 says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis 13:14-15, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, all the land which you see, I'll give to you and your descendants forever. We could look at other verses, but He promised it. Not only did He promise him the land, but remember, He then also promised, anyone that blesses you, I'll bless. Anyone that curses you, I'll curse. So on top of the land, I'll take care of you. So that was Abraham. Then comes his son Isaac. Isaac, Genesis 26. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. The same land, the same promise I'm giving to you. Because He told Abraham, you and your descendants. Now He's telling the promise to the descendants. And then Jacob came along and He made the same promise to him. And there He told him in Genesis 28, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. In you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, I'll keep you wherever you go. You shall and will bring you back to this land. I'm going to give you this land, and I will not leave you till I've done all that I have spoken to you. So these amazing promises. It's interesting how He words it. Notice He said, He made the covenant with Abraham, His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it with Jacob. Because it was already promised. I confirmed it for a statute. To Israel as an everlasting covenant. Israel, of course, is the name God renamed Jacob. And he is Israel. Saying, to you, I will give you the land of Canaan as the allotment for your inheritance. So God made that great promise to him and made sure that he knew it and all of his descendants when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. I was going to talk in a minute about having taken them into Egypt. Remember, even when they went into Egypt, they only had the 75 of them. But he brought them in there and really put them under the protection. They looked at it as bondage is a horrible thing, and I wouldn't say bondage is a great thing. But they were, in effect, under the protection of Egypt so they could grow and become a great nation. And had they grown without the oversight of Egypt, many other nations would have wanted to try to come in and attack them or wipe them out. But they grew to millions. Nobody wanted to mess with them because they were in Egypt. And so the Lord used that, even though it looked like a bad thing. It's one of those, there are blessings for trials in life if we'll see them the way God sees them. So anyway, he goes on to say, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. When I look at that, it does kind of amaze me how the Lord protected them, even when they were disobedient. Because, you know, when Abram went into Egypt, it says the Lord plagued Pharaoh, because remember he tried to take his wife, Sarai. And it says, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what's this you've done to me? Why did you tell me she was your wife? Why did you not tell me? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go away. The Lord made sure he didn't mess with her. And then he made the mistake later and did it again. In Genesis 20, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken. She's a man's wife. And Abimelech had not come near her and said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? So Abraham put his wife in a... He's a picture of the man of faith. He had great lapses of faith. In a weird way, it's encouraging because we all make mistakes. If all these patriarchs were perfect, we'd be like, oh, I can't attain to that. I'm not even going to try. But they made mistakes. I feel sorry for Abram on those rides home. What do you tell your wife after you didn't trust the Lord and put her in a horrible situation? But the Lord, you know, he did end up taking them down there and doing great things later in Egypt. So anyway, but he took care of them. I think about the time he protected them. He just kept protecting them. Deuteronomy 2 says, Moses said, this day I'll begin to put the dread of you and fear upon you, upon the nations under the whole heavens. And who shall hear the report of you, and they shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. God didn't even need to go do something to him. He could just put the fear of him in someone. They just leave him alone. And never forget that when you're in a rough place. Think of missionaries in some really dangerous parts of the world. And it's not to say the Lord may not let your life be taken, but he can put his fear into anyone. It's an easy thing for God to do. So very interesting as the Lord lays this out. He did do that, and he made sure that their prophets were not harmed. I think of Moses. Can you imagine the nerve when Moses stands up before Pharaoh when he went back to Egypt? Pharaoh's like, you got some nerve coming back here. And there was never any inclination that he was going to kill Moses. Do you ever wonder why Pharaoh didn't just wipe Moses out, just get this over with, kill the head, and then this whole thing's over? Was the plagues begin? Never. Don't see anything like that. I think it's just the fear of the Lord in Pharaoh. I mean, we're not told that, but I just find it interesting. Anyway, he protected them as they traveled. Verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine in the land. This is the part where it's interesting. We can look at a trial and go, that's a horrible trial, but the Lord used it. He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. But God was so far ahead of them. He sent a man before him, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And we all know the story. So Joseph gets those two dreams. I don't think he showed much wisdom as a young man to tell his brothers. It's not very wise to tell your older brothers, you're going to bow down to me. It's not very wise. Then the second dream, he tells them, oh, and the sun and the moon, mom and dad, you're going to bow down to me too. That's not very wise for a young man to say. I think it would have been better to keep to himself. But anyway, the Lord used that situation to get him jealous enough to sell him into slavery. And he ends up in Egypt. And I mean, it was bad for Joseph. He was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time the word came to pass. And the word of the Lord tested him. You find that interesting? We read this like no big deal, test him. 13 years. You ever have a bad week and wonder, Lord, are you going to get me out of this? 13 years. Sold as a slave. Potiphar's slave. Then his wife accuses him of adultery. Totally innocent. Handled himself incredibly well. Gets thrown in jail. He's sitting in jail. The butcher and the baker come to him and they have a dream. He interprets it for them. Even is caring enough to realize they look a little downcast that day and interprets the dreams. 2 more years. Oh, I mean, would you have given up? The Lord tested him. And we go through our little trials and we're worried about 13 weeks. He's got 13 years behind his belt. I think he needed it. And he needed the humbling and to be the second most powerful man in Egypt. How is he going to handle that? If he'd have been elevated 2 weeks after he got to Egypt and his brothers, he'd have wiped them out. He probably just smoked them right there. He'd just kill them all. And he didn't. He learned his lesson. In fact, remember when he told his brothers later, the Lord sent me here. You didn't do that. The Lord did it. Amazing maturity by him. So anyway, you remember he's at after the whole Potiphar thing and being in jail and interpreting. And 2 years later, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house. Because of his faithfulness, and he didn't whine and moan, he was willing to interpret those dreams accurately. God blessed him. And it wasn't just that he was able to tell Pharaoh what his 2 dreams meant, but he also had wisdom from the Lord, if you remember, to tell them how to handle the years of plenty so they could get through the years of famine. I mean, immense wisdom God gave him. And it was the combination of that and his maturity that the Pharaoh looked at him and said, who's as wise as you? Run everything. Gave him his signet ring. You're the second most powerful man in the whole world behind me. And just amazing. Made him lord of his house, ruler of all his possessions, to bind his people at his pleasure. Did you actually get that word? Bind his princes. So here's a little Hebrew boy, 30 years old, and he can bind princes in Egypt. That's what God did for him. Because he handled his trial in submission to the Lord. It's just amazing. And to teach his elders wisdom. So they looked at him and said, man, there's nobody in this Egypt that's as wise as this 30-year-old man. And let him run everything and stored up the grain and all that. So anyway, we know the story a few years later. The famine does hit. Israel came into Egypt. Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham, speaking of that Africa and that area of the world. He increased his people greatly. Do you remember in Exodus 1, it said the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. The land was filled with them. And I really do believe the Lord used that season to grow the whole nation and make them a huge nation. But then again, I do believe nobody tried to attack them during that growth because nations around them would have begun to see them as a great threat. But because they're under the protection of Egypt, nobody wanted to touch them because they were the ruling empire. And so really, certainly of that region. And it was just beautiful here what the Lord did and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people. So as Egypt began to get firm on them and put them into slavery to deal craftily with his servants. And so then finally, after this, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. So God had this all planned. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, and then he sends Joseph ahead of them to make sure they grow without problems. And then when it was time to free them, he sent Moses and Aaron, who he had chosen. They performed his signs among them, his wonders in the land of Ham. And what's interesting to me, what he's going to do here, if you don't mind, if you put up just the second slide, it's just a very crude slide of the 10 plagues that the Lord brought. And I think it's, yeah, there you go. I have one that's kind of an eyesore, but that's a good one. We'll just leave that up for a minute. It's interesting, he's going to name 8 of the 10 plagues here. It's just a wonderful reminder of God's faithfulness. I'll point these out as we go through. So notice what he says here in verse 28. He sent darkness and made it dark. They did not rebel against his word. Could you imagine all of a sudden one day there's no light? That's the picture of eternity without the Lord. He's warning these people. Egypt. I do believe, and I'm not going to put up the other slide, but I do believe in every one of those plagues the Lord was trying to kill in the minds of people one of their gods. You can tie one or more gods to every one of these plagues that the Lord brought upon Egypt. I mean, they worshipped everything. They had a god for frogs and a god for lice and a god for everything. Some god you got there. Anyway, so darkness, that was plague number 9. Second one, verse 29, is plague number 1. He turned the waters into blood, killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs. How'd you like that? Even in the chambers of their kings. So ladies, how'd you like to go to bed at night with frogs jumping all over your legs in bed? That'd be nasty. What is that plague? That's a plague number 2. He spoke and there came swarms of flies. Now, how annoying is one fly? One fly. And you sit there and you're like, man, I got to kill that thing. And a swarm of them everywhere all over your home. Lice in all their territory. Plague number 3. He gave them hail for rain, flaming fire in their land. The hail came down. You remember when it hit the ground, it flamed up. That did a lot of damage on top of the damage of the actual hail falling. Struck their vines also and the fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. You can just imagine what hail just falling and falling and falling, what it would do. He spoke and locusts came. That was late. That was plague number 8. So much had been destroyed in Egypt by the time he gets to this plague. There's like practically nothing alive anywhere. And then the locusts ate up everything that was green. Locusts without number and ate up all, keyword all, vegetation in the land, devoured the fruit of their ground. And then the worst, plague number 10, the one that freed them, he destroyed all the firstborn of their land, the first of all their strength. And the weeping and the picture of the wailing and gnashing of teeth that night when that plague came on the Feast of Passover for the people that rejected the Lord. So you just look at that. And by the way, isn't it amazing to think about? Yes, Egypt lost their firstborn, but God's prophesying here, I'm going to send my own son to die for you. God's so amazing and so faithful. So he did all of that. He's just going down memory lane here in this psalm. Look what I've done for you. Look what I've done for you. Look what I've done for you. Oh, and by the way, when I freed you out of Egypt, out of that picture of bondage, and by the way, I like the imagery because when we're freed into this amazing, astonishing wealth. We're joint heirs with Christ. And notice what they walked out of their bondage with. Silver and gold. It's like they were so happy to get rid of them. They were throwing stuff at them. Of course, the Lord used that to build the tabernacle, the gold and all these things and the silver. And there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. God put so much fear in them. And he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. So I think the picture is he gave a cloud. Can you imagine walking through that desert? Just the heat in the desert, that southern in the Sinai area, just harsh. So he gave them some kind of cloud covering to protect them. Fire to give them light by night. There was the cloud cover by day. I think that cloud was, you know, the cloud, that's likely the very cloud of him is what gave them the protection from the direct sunlight. And then, of course, it's interesting. I don't want to call this revisionist history, but I think it's funny how it acts very kindly about the people asked and he brought them quail. Do you remember when they asked for quail? They were moaning like unbelievable. We're tired of this stupid manna. We want variety. Ugh. And so he gave them quail. And then he gave them so much. Remember, he ate it. It was in their mouth and come out their nostrils. And he let a plague come through and kill them. Even then, he was faithful to get them to know, man, we just can seem to be never satisfied. Our flesh, just amazing. After all he'd done for them. Anyway, he still gave them the quail, satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock. All these beautiful pictures when they're wandering in the wilderness. I mean, manna every day for that whole 38 years or whatever. When once he gave it to them, he gave it to them every day until the day they promised to cross the Jordan. And then the quail, the meat at times. He gave them the bread from heaven, the manna, opened the rock, and then Jesus struck the rock, and then water gushed out, and a picture of Jesus being struck, and that's what provides the Holy Spirit, pictured by the water. All of these beautiful memories of what God has done for us. Now remember, I said I believe the great sub-theme, I'll throw in that word, is this word remember, the greatest command. I think of the eight commands here, but he comes back to this theme because he wants us to remember. God never forgets. Verse 8, he remembers his covenant. And before we end the chapter, he reminds us, God remembers. Never forget that. For he remembered his holy promise in Abraham, his servant. So I just want to quickly recap the psalm. He remembered Abraham, his servant. He brought his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles. They inherited the labor of the nations that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. That's why God did all this, to have a relationship with us, and we should be thrilled to obey him in light of everything he's done, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. So just amazing here. I love these two psalms, great reminders of what God deserves in our praise. So let's remember his amazing creative genius. Let's remember his great history. We do all have our own history with the Lord. So two simple applications from this psalm. Let's stay in the Word to keep remembering what he's done for us. And I'd encourage you, if you're the journaling type, journal his faithfulness. Write down some of the things he's done in your life. Just fun sometimes to go back and look at that. I mean, I'll give you a quick example. When I was on staff in Modesto, we had a pastor that had gone to England to be a missionary. And there was a time he was really, really struggling. And just mightily struggling. And he came to visit us one time months later, and I said, you know, there was a certain night the Lord really strongly impressed upon us. We really needed to pray for you. And he pulled out his journal, looked back, and said, oh yeah, I was really struggling that night. And that very night the Lord had something really happen that really cleared some things up. It's like, man, that's great. He knew that was, you know, the Lord prompted us to pray for him all the way back here in the United States, and he was about to clear something up for him. So God is faithful. We need to remember what he's done for us. And let's praise God because he deserves it in light of everything he has done for us. So we serve an amazing God. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for just a couple of quick questions. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for these psalms. Lord, there's been a tale in each of our lives. You've done many things to bring us to this night. And you've been so faithful time and time again. And Lord, I even just pray now, if we're the type that haven't written things down, that Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would just flood us with many of the things you've done for us. Fill us with a tremendous sense of gratitude and thankfulness for your just amazing, faithful ministry in our lives. You're amazing. So thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for telling us you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And just fill us with that joy today. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for these psalms and the reminders in them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.